Morning, everybody. It's our real privilege this morning to be able to kick off our time this morning with this is really like a mini conference here, starting this morning and culminating in the Sunday evening service. I started my studies at the Master's College in 1989. And the very first class, the very first teacher I had was Old Testament Survey with Dr. Bookman. And he was actually younger then than I am now when I took the class, but he looks almost same, you know, a little grayer, but pretty much same. And I went on to take not only Old Testament Survey from him, but the Doctrine of Scripture, Words and Works of Christ. I took that in summer school, so we met for 3 hours a day, every day, and had just a great experience. I think Dr. Bookman, I'm not just, you know, doing Gabe's on this. I think no one in the world knows more about the life of Christ than Dr. Bookman, and he's working on a life of Christ that hopefully will be out before too long, and that's going to be one that really help us to understand so much of the life of Christ. I also took the history of Israel with Dr. Bookman. In fact, Dr. Bookman, how many times have you been to Israel leading the trip? 40-something times, maybe? 25 times. Hopefully we'll be 26, 27, somewhere around there. But I know some of you have expressed some interest in going to Israel. And, you know, hopefully we'll be able to have Dr. Bookman take us when the time comes. He founded the IBEX program at the Master's College, where students can go to Israel and study there on the site in Israel. And Dr. Varner, who's been with us many times, is in charge of that. But Dr. Bookman was the one who actually started and spearheaded that whole program. He has his PhD from Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Pettigrew, who was with us last year, said to me in conversation that the best English-speaking Bible teacher in the United States is Dr. Doug Bookman. Let's give him a warm IBC greeting.
Thank you, ma'am. I don't need that mic, so I can move this over here. Well, good morning. And those are very, very kind words. And I just want you to know Dr. Pettigrew has not taken a very careful survey. Let me just tell you that right now. But it's always a delight to be with you. And it's, you know, there's a Psalm 16, which in the Old King James says, David praises the Lord that his lines have fallen out in pleasant places. Do you remember that phrase? It's actually a reference to the division of the land. When the land was divided among the tribes and the families and so on, the division, the place that God settled you, you would say our lines have fallen out in pleasant places. I think your lines have fallen out in pleasant places. And this is here, and it's just a delight to be with you and see what God's doing. Now, folks, I am very excited and passionate about what I want to talk to you about today, but I'm not entirely confident I can communicate that passion, so I'm going to work at it very, very carefully. I remember the preacher who said, I've come here to preach and you've come here to listen, and I just hope I don't get done before you do, you know what I'm saying? And I'm not too fearful of that, but what we're going to talk about this morning and this morning and then this evening, I think is so, so very central. But there's a lot of information, and you've got some notes. I hope they're helpful. And again, I trust that I can persuade you of the dramatic importance of the issues that I want to talk about. Now, to begin with, take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 3. There's a little insight, I think, that is so very, very important in this remarkable record of what we remember as the proto-evangelium. Are you familiar with that term? Proto-first evangelium, gospel. And the first hint of gospel promise is here in Genesis chapter 3, and it's the seed promise. It's the promise of a seed, the seed of woman who would destroy the tempter. Remember that? It's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now remember this very, very important basic passage. It relates the fall of man into sin. God had created Adam and Eve in a place of absolute paradise. It was idyllic in every way. Their every conceivable need was met in plenty. And this good and gracious and loving God who was anxious, who by his very person, his very nature, God exists in relationship. This triune God had crafted a man with whom he could have relation, and he had crafted that man in such a way that the most basic and animating need of that man's heart was to have fellowship, relationship with God. And he planted him in this garden, but for his own careful and benign purposes which have to do primarily with his own glory, God allowed a probation, a tempter. And that tempter, Ha-Satan, the enemy of our souls, disguised himself and very strategically approached, first of all, the woman. And by the time the drama was over, that couple had plunged themselves and with them the human race into sin and condemnation. Imagine for just a moment, if you could try to enter into this scene, the unfathomable heartache and emptiness, soul spirit emptiness of Adam and Eve, who had known what it was to walk in the cool of the day in perfect, open, pure fellowship with their Maker. And now they have willfully plunged themselves into sin, and they have learned to fear and resent and flee from this God who had crafted them and with whom they had had such wonderful relationship. And now Yahweh appears. Now what I want you to catch, you're familiar with it. We can see it real quickly in verses 4. Well, Genesis 3 and verse 14. Notice what it says. The Lord God said to the serpent. And then of course you have the curse that the serpent is going to go on his belly. That he is never, the animal is never going to be rescued from that physical curse. But then in verse 15, speaking to the serpent and thus to Satan, to Ha-Satan, he says this in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, I am going to suggest to you, I don't want to develop it over much, it's not what I'm here to do, but I'm going to suggest to you that what you have there is nothing less than regeneration. That is, God knows how to take this spiritual catastrophe and buy back this couple. In other words, this woman who had learned to cherish that which she ought to despise, and in so doing had learned to despise that which she ought to cherish, God says, I'm going to reverse it. It's an act of infinite grace. But then he goes on to say to the serpent in verse 15, I'm going to put in between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And then he says concerning the seed of the woman that he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I am absolutely convinced, you know, I was with a friend, and I love this fella, but he's got some of the zaniest ideas. He's a pastor, and I love him dearly, and he was a student of mine, and he keeps blaming me for all those zany ideas, to be honest with you. But he said, I asked him what he thought of this verse, and he said, I think the point is, when it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, it just means that forever women are going to be afraid of snakes. There's something going on here. There's some profound spiritual reality going on here. And when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between you and your seed and her seed, and her seed will crush your head. What he is talking, what God is saying, and the insight that I want you to see. Well, let me back up just a little bit. I'm absolutely convinced that this is the first breath of gospel promise. That this is, by the way, this is not what I want to talk about. Look at verse 21 in the same chapter. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made coats, tunics of skin, and clothed them. Now, I am absolutely persuaded, folks, I always say, when God provided those animal skins for Adam and Eve, those animals did not zip those skins off. You have the shed blood of an innocent victim of God's provision whose blood can cover the wickedness, in this case, the nakedness of a sinning party. And here in the garden, God makes a promise and he makes a provision. Immediately after man rebels, God sets about to redeem. And he makes a promise that I am going to provide a deliverer. And then he makes a provision, the shed blood of an innocent victim, which alone can cover the wickedness in God's economy of that sinning party. Now, I believe that all the rest of the Bible unfolds those two basic salvific promises. There is the promise of a deliverer, and there is the provision of a blood covering. In a way that was entirely unanticipated in the Old Testament. This is, again, I'm opening up all sorts of cans of worms here. We can talk about it. But in a way that I believe was entirely unanticipated in the Old Testament, those two lines of salvific promise, that is the promise of a redeemer and the provision of a blood covering, come together in the cross. And we discover that this one who is promised as our deliverer from Satan, this one who is going to be able to crush the head of the tempter, is at the same time the one who is going to offer himself up and whose blood will indeed once and for all cover our sin. So, right, my point is that this is, in fact, the proto-evangelium. This is the first breath of gospel promise, and it is exactly what God, you know what, have you ever asked yourself this question? Might Adam and Eve, and I don't want to get into the issue of election, I believe in election and so on, but right now, just from the standpoint of a human capabilities, moral capabilities, might Adam and Eve have rejected those coats? You see the point? That same divine provision is made and offered today, and thousands of people look it full in the face and say, I'm not interested. I don't think I need it. But God in his grace drew Adam and Eve to himself, and they accepted those coats of skin. And I believe in so doing, they placed their confidence. Now, I spend way too much time on it. This is what I'm trying to say. It is fascinating to me, and it is pivotal to what I want to say to you today, that when this proto-evangelium, this nascent, initial, seminal, do you know that word? The seed out of which everything else will grow. When this proto-evangelium, this nascent gospel truth is first spoken, it's spoken to Satan. Adam and Eve are happy eavesdroppers. I imagine, oh, there's a deliverer. There's hope. He's promised to deliver. The seed of the woman is going to crush this one who has deceived us and plunged us into, you know, by reason of which we plunge ourselves into wickedness. But it's spoken to Satan. Why? Because, folks, and this is so seminal. I think it's seminal in this passage, and it's seminal to what I want to say to you. Human history is not about God getting men saved. Human history is about God rescuing his glory on this earth. And what he is saying to Satan here is, this battle is not over. You have won a huge victory. Now, it's not going to sneak up on God. It's all in God's sovereign purposes. Amen and amen. But Satan has won a victory. And you know what? He says, God says right here, you win another victory. You're going to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. But the woman's seed, that seed of the woman, that deliverer whom God has promised, is going to plant his heel on your skull. It's the picture of an ancient victor who's got his heel on the skull of his enemy as he lies prostrate and dead before him. And what God is saying is, I am going to crush your skull. Now, do you see where I'm taking you in that? In the very proto-evangelium, the promise is not made to Adam and Eve. God doesn't run over to Adam and Eve and say, oh, we got a mess here, but I'm going to find some way to rescue you and take you to heaven, even though Satan's won the victory here on earth. What God says is to Satan, I am going to raise up a deliverer from the woman, and that seed of the woman is going to crush your skull. Because here's the thing. I'm going to say it again. Human history is sublimely about God's glory. Now, I know that is almost truistic, that we would all happily embrace that reality, would we not? God is God and we are not. And human history should never in any way be conceived as being basically about men. It is ultimately about God. Amen and amen. One of the most important means and strategies by which God will in fact restore His glory on the earth is the redemption of fallen men. And we will worship Him and plumb the depths of that work of redemption all throughout eternity. And we'll stand amazed anew again and again, millennium after millennium in eternity, as we try and understand all that is involved. But ultimately, this time-space continuum that we call human history is not about us. It's about God. It's not about men getting saved. It's about men, God rescuing His glory. Does that make sense to you? Can we take that as a... Now, where am I going? Look, I'm going to be slightly polemic this morning. I'm there's a little bit of the pugilist in me, if you know what I'm saying. I'm itching for a fight. No, the problem is that there are two competing schools of theological thought which pretty much dominate the evangelical world today. They live in somewhat strained harmony. I'm not unhappy with that, and I'm a pipsqueak. I'm not going to change anything in that regard. But my point is that I think that I think that this issue of God's glory is so central to what's at stake that it deserves to be carefully thought through. And let me say it this way. I'm convinced that many of those who are most sincerely committed to the reality that God's glory is in fact the summum bonum, the great good, the ultimate good of all human history. Many of those who embrace the doctrine of the centrality of God's glory live out their theological lives in the embrace of a system which systematically compromises that glory. Horribly compromises that glory. And I'd like to unscramble. Well, does that make any sense to you? Let me take you to the notes that I gave you. Now, I'm scared to death of these notes. I'm not supposed to say that. But I'm asking a great deal of you to follow me through. There's a lot of stuff in these notes. I, quite frankly, have spent a good deal of time just trying to take... As a matter of fact, notice what I call it, unscrambling the egg. I think there are some theological concepts which are embraced today without any careful thought as to how you get to those theological conclusions, or historically, what sort of process unfolded to produce those theological conclusions. And so we are left with the responsibility of sort of unscrambling the egg, of trying to get back into both church history and ideological history, if you don't mind, and understand where these things came from. And I've tried to distill that for you just a little bit. Now, let me just tell you this. The last two pages of the set of notes that you're given are ridiculously, hideously little type that I can barely read, that I tried to cram everything onto two pages. And guess what? They're footnotes. Now, is this a new experience for you? Have you ever come to church and gotten notes with footnotes? You know, this is unusual. The reason I do that, and I'll appeal to them on a couple of occasions, is because I know that some of what I'm going to say is controversial, and some people would deny it, or at least, all right, let me just be quite frank. I think what I'm going to tell you is pretty much undeniable. And it's but as far as the conclusions to which I'll come and so on. So as I make my way through some premises, I gave you those notes, and there are many, many more which you could find without any difficulty. You can even trace some of those sources and so on. But I was with a new friend just a couple of weeks ago. He heads up a mission agency near my home in Indianapolis, and I was invited to spend a morning with him, and so I did. And as we were leaving, I don't know why, we got on this subject, and he said, "You know, Doug, I'm a premillennialist, but I'm not very excited about it. I don't think it's very important." And I tell you what, I couldn't let it go by with my brand new friend, because and as I said to him, well, you know, we're not talking about some conclusion to which we come at the end of a long chain of exegesis and theology. We're talking about basic hermeneutics. We're talking about the question, how do you interpret the Bible? I can't imagine, in its most seminal, basic, definitional form. And I can't imagine anything more important to a believer who really believes that God has spoken in the Bible than to establish the way that it is proper to approach that book. Does that make sense to you? I mean, that's what's at stake. So I confess. Now, what I'd like to do, with the permission of the pastoral staff sitting here, ready to pounce, I can tell. No, I would like to maybe establish a protocol that's rather unusual on a Sunday morning in the service. If I'm confusing you, I would really appreciate it if you'd interrupt me. I know normally preaching is one way, but it's a Bible conference today, as it were, and I really mean that. If there's something along the way that I can, I don't want to get in a big knockdown drag out if we can help that, but I know that I'm asking a lot of you to follow this through. I mean, not just because it's all out all at once. What I have done is this. I say on the first sheet there, I call it unscrambling the egg, trying to sort out the issues that are at stake, that there are at least six interlocking issues that have to be sorted out in order to come to grips with what I think are these issues that I think are so important. And I'll go through them one at a time. But the first one is in fact, the historical development. Now, this is a bit of an oversimplification, but I'm going to try to just trace the through these stages of Christian history, church history, sacred history, from the time of Jesus, from the time of the apostles is what's important, perhaps the apostles who gave us the New Testament, and highlight a couple of developments. Now, on your sheet, if I can ask you to attend to it, I say that for about the first 300 years, you have what is called the Ante-Nicene, before Nicaea, before the conversion of Constantine, before imperial Christianity, and so on. The primitive church, the apostolic church, the church that was pretty much under persecution and was dependent upon the writings of the apostles and so on. All I want you to get out of that is this, out of that period. There's more to be said, but my goodness, how much more to be said. And by the way, this is not I've done a good deal of reading, but I'm going to tell you everything I know here in the next few minutes and then make up a couple things, you know, so I don't mean to, but, you know, there's much more to be said. But these first 300 years were basically years of persecution. And during those 300 years, there was a huge struggle that arose. And it is as definitional to Christianity as it develops through the centuries as any other struggle. It is absolutely seminal. And that is the struggle between spiritualizing, allegorizing, Neoplatonic Greek thought and literal interpretation as was championed by the Hebrews. What you have here, it's summed up in Tertullian's famous phrase, "What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Are you familiar with that? The great second century father, Tertullian, who actually broke with the official church late in his life, the last 20 years of his life, and was a tremendous hero of the faith. But he characterized this struggle between spiritualizing hermeneutics and literal hermeneutics under that heading, "What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Because you see, you have to understand this, during the intertestamental period, you had the great classical period, the great thinkers of Greece and Rome, and then along came thinkers like Philo, who was Jewish, but who regarded Philo, who regarded Socrates and Aristotle and so on, much more highly than it did Abraham or David, and then along comes his great Christian disciple, Origen, who was a disciple, first of all, of Clement, but then of Origen. Origen, the great thinker, the great watershed thinker, who insisted that to take the Bible literally was at best immature and at worst useless to simply take the meaning of the words, that you have to find this fourfold sense and so on in the spiritual sense. And by the way, this is what produced the Dark Ages, because when Christians at large became convinced that, in fact, the words on the page did not mean what they said, and that you needed some sort of official cleric to break the code and tell you what they really mean, Christians put their Bibles away. And what produced the Dark Ages was this persuasion that the words could not be taken literally. Now, again, this was the great gut-wrenching struggle. There were two great centers. The center of Greek Neoplatonic. All right, what do I mean by Neoplatonic? I don't know enough about Greek philosophy to fill a thimble. But the fact is that Plato taught this inveterate dualism, that which is physical, the physical world, is by definition matter is evil and spirit is good. This is so unbiblical. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. Somewhere deep in your soul spirit, this idea has nestled in a lot more than it should be. We need to so disabuse our minds of this. God created this world. He loves this earth. He's going to redeem this earth. This earth is bound for His. I'm talking about this physical earth. That's the biblical pattern. Now comes that's the biblical principle. Along comes this Platonic idea, and again, along with that, because here was the rub. When Christians, primarily Origen, but Origen had a huge impact upon a man named Ambrose in Milan, Italy. Ambrose taught that whenever you encounter something in the Bible which you know is unworthy of your God, you spiritualize. Are you familiar with this? Ambrose had a young student who had tried all the philosophies of the world. And he came to Milan and he studied under Ambrose. And Ambrose taught him this. As a matter of fact, this young student, whose name was Augustine. And Augustine was troubled because he was attracted to the God of the Bible, but he was horribly, horribly off put. By the way, Augustine, this is going to really be a tangent, but are you familiar with what we call just war theory? What constitutes a just war? I mean, it's a political issue. Augustine is the father of that. He's the one who gave birth to that whole concept. And the whole point is that Augustine, before his conversion, his real conversion, and he's probably the most important thinker between us and Paul, but Augustine was horribly off-put by the Old Testament demand of God to kill all the Canaanites, men, women, and children. And so he refused to embrace Christianity. And Ambrose said, whenever you find anything in the Bible which you know is unworthy of the God whom you serve, you just spiritualize it. And so Augustine embraced that strategy, and then of course he becomes the most important in the late 4th century. He becomes the most important thinker in the whole Christian world, and he invents amillennialism. By anybody's historical definition, he invented amillennialism. Now, I got way ahead of myself. But what I'm saying is that in the first 300 years of church history, you had this grand struggle, this seminal, defining, animating struggle over how should we interpret the Word of God? Should we take it literally in all of its parts? And I never finished my thought. The city that championed that, and the city to which you ought to look remarkably as your, to a remarkable degree, as your spiritual birth, you know, the foundation of what is Antioch. Antioch of Syria. Remember the church to which Barnabas had gone, the city to which Barnabas had gone, and he called Paul there, and it was the sending church of Paul and so on. So Antioch is a hugely important church in, and I say you ought to look to it because it was from there that the gospel began to go to the Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles, and so our spiritual heritage kind of begins there in Antioch in a lot of profound ways. And but not only that, but in the second century, it became the center excerpt of it took to stand for literal hermeneutics, that, or what I like to call normal hermeneutics. You read the Bible according to it's a book. You read it like a book. It's not an encoded book. The words mean what they say. You read them to mean what they say. That sounds truistic again, but the whole Christian world gut-wrenched itself for 100 years, and out of that came two very deliberate, very distinct vectors of Christian thought. Does that make sense to you? All right, now I'm way behind already. Secondly, from 300 to 500, this is a fairly standard breakdown. You had the Constantinian Christianity. What I mean by that is, very, very important, of course, in 311, Constantine converts, issues the Edict of Milan, and pretty soon the Roman Empire is in charge of Christianity. Now, of course, by the way, you know, there's a dynamic here that you need to... How you doing? Have I lost you yet? There's a dynamic here, as I'm just trying to trace history, that's really, really huge. And that is, if you have been living under awful persecution, you have been hiding behind trees and in caves and fleeing from Roman authorities and fearing the knock on the door and so on for 300 years, all of a sudden, like a lightning bolt. I mean, the last persecution ended just years. I mean, a couple of years before the Edict of Milan, which ended the persecution officially. And then before, not in Constantine's day, but within a couple of decades after his death, Christianity is not only not persecuted, it becomes the official religion. And now, rather than having to live in caves, the pastor is on the government payroll and they're building big cathedrals and so on. A person could almost be excused for believing the kingdom had come. Do you see the point? In that mood, there was this spirit. Man, what? Look at this. But the point is, during that era, very important era of the 4th and 5th and 6th century, after the conversion of Constantine and after Christianity became ultimately the, first of all, accepted and then the official religion of the Roman Empire and so on, you had a very, very important development, hugely important. I can't overstate it. And it is often called supersessionism. It simply means supersessionism is a long word. It's maybe a longer word, but I think a more descriptive word is replacement theology. Replacement theology is the notion that Israel has been entirely, finally abandoned by God, and the church has taken its place, has superseded it. And the notion that in raising up the church, God deliberately abandoned his promises to Israel. Having made a covenant with Israel, because Israel was not sufficiently obedient, that's the official position now of replacement theology, Israel was not sufficiently obedient, and therefore this covenant-keeping God abandoned that covenant and made a new covenant with the church. And so Israel has been permanently set aside. That's replacement theology. Folks, what do you think? Does God in heaven search out the world to find people who are worthy of his goodness? Is that the God we serve? Or does God share his goodness with those who desperately do not deserve it? That the whole notion that God's covenant keeping, God's determination to keep his covenant is dependent upon the obedience of the people with whom he cuts that covenant is just so, it just rips my heart out. Well, come back to it. This was, and the great father that was Augustine. Now, I give you some notes. Let me just say this. For the first 300 years of church history, well, that's not quite true. For the first 200 years, beyond any shadow of a doubt, and I give you quotes to this point, but everybody will acknowledge, covenant theologian, amillennialist, everybody will acknowledge that for the first 200 years of church history, all believers were kilios. Now, I want you to get used to that word. It may be new to you, but it's really quite simple. Millennial is a Latin term, which means what? Mill annum, right? thousand years. The Greek word for thousand is kilios. So it's just a Greek term for exactly the same thing. So everybody in the first 300 years, not time out. How do we know this? Well, you know, it's an interesting thing. After Nicaea, after Constantine converted and Christianity became an officially endorsed and embraced religion, you have all, so everything is recorded, everything is official and so on. Before that, you didn't have official statements by the church because they had no opportunity to do it. They were hiding in caves. But we have a plethora of literature. It's called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Ante is A-N-T-E. It means before. So the literature of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, we have journals, we have letters, we have sermons, we have all sorts of pronouncements, so on. We have a great deal of literature. And as you exhaust that literature, I've not done it, but others have, as you go through that literature, there's no question that for the first couple hundred years of church history, all believers were kiliosts. Augustine was a kiliost. He believed that human history would end with a period of 1,000 years when Jesus would reign on the earth. Augustine abandoned Achilleism for two reasons, and he says this explicitly. Number one, this is an interesting thing, it was too carnal. You see, this is the 4th and 5th century. At this point, the great expression of Christianity is the monk. This is the monastic movement. So if in fact we've, and by the way, I shouldn't get into this, but that was a reaction to the embracing of Christianity by the Roman Church. For 300 years, you know, I have heard, have you heard this? All throughout America, we are praying that persecution will be lifted against Chinese Christians. All throughout China, Christians are praying that Americans will suffer persecution. And the whole thought is that it's when there is persecution that the church is purified and that serious Christians, you know, those who are genuinely twice born are going to embrace it and so on. Well, for 300 years, Christianity had been persecuted. All of a sudden, Christianity was embraced. You couldn't vote unless you were a Christian. In the little city states, you couldn't hold office in Rome unless you were a Christian. Guess what, an awful lot of people becoming Christians overnight, you know what I'm saying? And so the point is that with Christianity all of a sudden becoming so weak and flabby and wobbly, the monastic movement arose as sort of a reaction against this fleshly Christianity. And in Augustine's day, Augustine was a great admire of the monks and so on. And yet he goes to the Bible and he reads this business about a kingdom where every man is going to sit under his vine and his fig tree. And it's true. In the kingdom there is plenty, there is feasting, there is rejoicing, there is dancing, it's God intends for us to enjoy the good things of this earth. One of the favorite figures, and I can go on and on about this, but one of the favorite figures of the kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom in the Old Testament, is every man under his vine and his fig tree. To a Jewish ear, that is so expressive of plenty and delights and so on. So Augustine was off put, and he said, well, I don't like this business. He says it explicitly. It's so carnal. Well, one place he even says, it's in the footnotes, I might even believe in this if it weren't so carnal, by which he means pleasures of the flesh are highlighted at that time. Not wicked pleasures, by the way, not flesh in any wicked carnal sense, just pleasures. But the other reason that Augustine, are you with me? I'm saying that for 200 years, everybody was kiliost. Now, Origen began to chip away at that, and Clement began to chip away at that, but it was Augustine who officially relegated kiliasm to the status of heresy, and officially made amillennialism the doctrine of the church. I'll come back to that. But he does it for two reasons, by his own confession. One, it was too carnal. Secondly, it was too Jewish. The Byzantine church, the church from 300 to 600, was deliberately, wickedly anti-Semitic. They despise the Jews. I could go on and on about that, and it's an embarrassing tale. You know, in the year 638, the Muslims, I think it was 638, arrived in Jerusalem, Caliph Omar, and conquered the city. When they did, the Jewish inhabitants welcomed them as deliverers from their Christian overlords. I'm talking Byzantine Christianity. There are two very, very important Muslim buildings sitting on the holy, on the Temple Mount today. The Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The reason there, though, there, those are there and have been now since the 7th century, is because when the Muslims arrived, they found the Temple Mount to be a garbage dump. Because the Christians had made it a garbage dump to reinforce their conviction that God was done with the Jews. He despised the Jews were an anathema. And so Augustine, writing from Italy, thought, I know the Bible says there's going to be a kingdom, but the picture of the kingdom is so carnal and it's so Jewish, and I have been taught that when I encounter something that I think is beneath what my God would do, I need to spiritualize it. And so he wrote his book, City of God, in which he argued that, in fact, the kingdom had come, and it was the church. And by the church, he meant the Roman church. Because in the Old Testament, think how important this is. In the Old Testament, in order to be accepted before God, you had to be part of Israel. The church, the Roman church, is the new Israel. And in order to be right with God, you have to be part of that church. Do you see how important this spiritualized kingdom theology is to the Roman church? We are Israel. Think about this. Where in the New Testament would you go to come away with the conclusion that you ought to have a priest in your church? Where'd you find that in the New Testament? You'll find exactly the opposite in the New Testament, that the priesthood is no longer necessary because Jesus has died and become our great high priest, and the veil is torn in two, and we have a new and living way, and we don't need a priest. And yet, very early on, the Roman Catholics, the Catholic Church, and I'm not here just to beat up on them, I'm telling you where this idea developed, it said you had to have a priest. Where do you go in the New Testament to find an altar in your church? Nowhere. And yet they thought it was important to have an altar. Why? Because we are the new Israel. And if, in fact, Israel had an altar, then we ought to have an altar. If, in fact, they had priests, we ought to have a priest. Where did that notion come from? One place. And it's demonstrable historically. We have to have it because of the fact that we're the new Israel. What about infant baptism? They had some means of initiating their children into the covenant. We have to have the same. It's a direct line to this notion that we are the new Israel. And by the way, I'll take one more step, and this was largely the work of a man named Cyprian after Augustine. But he insisted that just as in the Old Testament they offered sacrifice, we have to have a sacrifice. And that's how the Lord's Supper became a sacrifice, namely the Mass. Now, I'm not here just to beat up on people. That's not my point at all. But there is a genesis to this idea. These things didn't just, you know, materialize out of nothing. There is a very, very deliberate. So, I've lost my way entirely. Come way back. I go back to the notes. That you had this developing. In other words, let's say it this way. It was the idea of spiritualizing hermeneutics. You can't get to replacement theology. You can't get to the notion that Israel has been replaced by the church, and that the church is now the new Israel. You can't get that using literal hermeneutics. And those who embrace that set of ideas will admit that. That were we to embrace literal hermeneutics, we'd be where the premillennialist is. So you've got to start with spiritualizing hermeneutics, allegorizing hermeneutics, that Greek Neoplatonic idea, and then you take that to replacement theology, and that produces, that's giving everything away, but it kind of crystallizes in the Middle Ages in amillennialism. That is, the church, the Roman church, is the kingdom. Now, What happens then, well, maybe I should go to it, the Renaissance and the Reformation, the Reformers. And let me just say something here. I want to, because, you know, most of you don't know me, and I'm laying some pretty heavy stuff on you here this morning. Let me just assure you, I am a strong Calvinist. I'm a committed Calvinist. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in the solas. I believe, and I stand to a certain degree on the shoulders of the Reformers. I believe that one of God's great one of the great manifestations of God's grace and providential goodness was the Reformers. They were bold men. Now, they might have done better, and they learned from some of their contemporaries called the dissenters. And I give you I couldn't resist a little bit in the right-hand column. I'll not go there. But all through church history, there were these remarkable dissenters, the dissenting, believing church who resisted the central church and so on. And they are my spiritual forebears. That's where I trace my spiritual heritage most consciously. And quite frankly, they were put to the stake by the Reformers. All that having been said, I will acknowledge the importance of the Reformation. But here's what the Reformers did with regard to the kingdom. They embraced the hermeneutical method. They embraced the theological conclusion, namely supersessionism or replacement theology. They simply insisted that the church, which had replaced Israel, was not the Roman church, it was the universal church. Now that is a unspeakable, you know, advantage. I mean, that's a lot. I'm much happier with that set of ideas, but it's still, I think it's a horribly flawed set of ideas. Am I making sense to you? The Reformers, as important as they were, and I'll tell you one other thing. When you talk about Reformed soteriology, and this is kind of where I'm going to take you, but I won't get there this morning because I got to quit. But when you talk about Reformed soteriology, about Reformed theology, are you familiar with that term, folks? When you talk about Reformed theology, all you're saying is the theology of the Reformers. And that is almost entirely a soteriological category. It has to do with the doctrine of salvation. And what they did and what they said and what they wrote is absolutely so precious and so important. And I, as I say, I stand on their shoulders. I'm thrilled with the work and so on. But when you talk about your Reformed soteriology, do you know that word, the doctrine of salvation, soteros from the Greek? When you talk about your Reformed soteriology, you really haven't said anything about what you believe about eschatology or even ecclesiology. So I can have my Reformed soteriology and reject the Reformers' insistence on replacement theology, on amillennialism, on eclectic hermeneutics and so on. He who says A doesn't have to say B. I don't know if I've confused you there, but I got to finish. Because what happens is that let me ask you to do something. Let me ask you to write down maybe on the back of the page, if you would, and see if I can crystallize this at all, and then I'll pick it up after the. But it seems to me in the post-Reformation era and so on, you have this the rise. And here's another thing you ought to think more carefully about. I'm getting up after people I don't even know, but I know the word fundamentalism, and I'm not talking about fundamental Islam or so on. I'm talking about historic evangelical fundamentalism. I know that it's fallen in disfavor, and when we think of fundamentalists today, it's just a term of abuse and insult and so on. One of the proudest and noblest movements in Christian history was the fundamentalism in America and England in the 19th and 20th centuries. You ought to study it. You're standing on their shoulders. Almost everything you believe most passionately, they fought for. They gave their fortunes for. I mean, one of the proudest movements in history. Now, it metastasized into a little bit of, you know, parochialism and so on. There's no doubt about it. But let me just say one other thing. Out of fundamentalism, or out of the fundamentalist movement mentality, came a thing called dispensationalism. Now, that's a huge category here, and I brought it up just in time to say I wish I had time to talk about that. But I believe I'm a dispensationalist. I always say, if you let me define dispensationalism and you didn't take a goat to church, you're a dispensationalist. You know what I'm saying? I mean, dispensationalism just acknowledges that there have been stages in the progress of God's revelation. And at every point in human history, men were... You know what the word dispensation means? Stewardship. It's the Greek word for stewardship. And it simply means that God didn't reveal all truth at once, right? God didn't just haul the 18-wheeler and dump it on Adam and Eve. You know, God's an infinitely wise teacher, and he knows that we are almost infinitely slow students. And so he has carefully parceled out truth. That's what we call progressive revelation. And we can go to the Bible and sort of trace the history by which he has unfolded his truth. There have been seasons of revelatory activity. And at every point in sacred history, men have been responsible to embrace and believe and obey that truth. In other words, they have been stewards of that truth. And dispensationalism, stewardship theology, just tries to trace the progress of revelation and acknowledge that God is carefully unfolding truth in discernible stages. That's all this dispensationalism is. That's why I say you didn't bring a goat to church this morning, right? So, you know, we're not offering up sacrifices. Well, that suggests to you that we're living on different ground than they did before Christ. We all know that. The book of Hebrews is here. But that's all dispensationalism is. Now, dispensationalism is a system of thought which focuses on eschatology, end times. When modernism began to invade this country, in the late 1800s especially, mid to late 1800s, there arose across the denomination thinkers and writers and preachers who stood against this sweeping modernism, this naturalism, this denial of the possibility of the supernatural, this liberalism that was infecting every denomination. And that was the fundamentalist movement. And one of the specific doctrines which the liberals denied was the second coming. They insisted that was a fiction, that Jesus is never coming to earth. If he came once, we don't know for sure, but he's never coming again. And as has been the want with thinking Christians all through history, when a doctrine was challenged, they said, well, we think that's what the Bible says. We've always taught that. Let's go check. So they ransacked the Bible. And in the course of ransacking the Bible, I asked this one question, what does the Bible teach about? They came away with a much more complete concept of what that second coming might look like than believers had messed with before. They've been occupied with other things. That make sense to you? Folks, almost every carefully developed doctrine has been developed in response to an attack. In the 4th century, it was because of a bishop named Arius who came and said Jesus wasn't divine, you know, that Jesus wasn't genuinely God, that Christians... And it wasn't that people didn't believe in the deity of Christ before Arius, but when that was that widespread attack, they said, well, what does the Bible say? And they ransacked the Bible. And now we have this thing called Nicene Christology. And almost every... generations after generation after Nicaea, you know what I'm talking about, the Council of Nicaea, Nicene Creed, and so on, almost every generation is more or less gone back and checked their work. Sure enough, that's what the Bible teaches, you know. But it's because of an attack. Well, by the same token, in the 18th century and I'm sorry, the 19th century and early 20th, there was this broadside attack upon the very idea of Jesus' second coming, and Christians ransacked the Bible all across the world, and out of it comes a much more mature and well-developed, and a lot of the details we'll fight about, and that's okay. But the point is that the idea of the second coming was carefully studied and, if you don't mind, systematized in response to that attack. And that's why you have this thing, dispensationalism, that comes along later. It's primarily an eschatological focus, but it's not that people didn't believe it before, but rather that they hadn't really systematized it like they did when it was attacked. All right. You know what? I'm out of time. So, let me ask you, just write these 4 words down. I would suggest to you that all that I've told you can be distilled to this, that there are these 2 vectors of theological thought. Now, the one vector, and it's the vector that I'm going to reject, begins, number one, with allegorizing interpretation. Consciously, deliberately, this is not a canard, this is not an empty charge, this is what they will insist upon, that you must, they like to call it eclectic. You can pick and choose. Sometimes the Bible is taken literally, but when your theology gets in the way, then you take it spiritually. Spiritualizing or allegorizing hermeneutics gives rise to replacement theology. And replacement theology, and we're going to call its technical name is supersessionism, but it's the idea that Israel has been permanently set aside and God is done with Israel and he has abandoned his covenant with Israel and so on because they weren't faithful, and therefore the believers who are faithful There's a little hint of merit in this. It's because we were faithful to believe. Now, they will say that God excited that belief in us, but there's a... But anyway, but then replacement theology gives rise to amillennialism. And amillennialism is more or less codified in the 17th century, that whole set of ideas, as covenant theology. Now, I didn't talk to you about that at all. We'll have to do it later. On the other hand, you have a different vector. And that vector, which I would embrace, and I believe, I know that this church officially embraces, and I would expect that most of the people in this room embrace, but that's not the question, but that vector begins with literal hermeneutics. Now, that's why I say foundational to this whole question, you have to understand this. You cannot follow that yonder vector that I just described to you without beginning with spiritualizing hermeneutics. It's to that degree that this is the seminal issue. And I don't think by any means it's a unimportant issue. But by reason of that, there is this distinction between Israel and the church. And early Christians fought for this and insisted upon it, that Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel, and God still has a plan for Israel, because that's what the Bible says if you read it for what it says. You have to spiritualize that book in order to get to any other. But that leads then to premillennialism, that in fact, both of those realities, that God does have a future for Israel, that God is going to reestablish His glory on this earth, And by the way, that was more or less distilled in the 18th century into, actually the 19th century, as dispensationalism. So you have these two kind of competing approaches to theology, covenant theology. You know, I always say, when you ask, are you a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian, you're kind of like, that's kind of like asking, do you walk to work or carry your lunch? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's, they're kind of opposite, but they don't exactly, they're not polar opposites, but they're at the end of those competing vectors. I can embrace a lot of what covenant theology embraces, and in many ways I do, but I understand that they are sort of the distillation of a whole pilgrimage of theological thought that I'm not happy with. And so I'm going to go, you know, this other direction. Now let me just conclude with this, because I want to have some sort of a preaching point. I'm going to go back where I started, and I wanted to take the time, and I haven't got the time, but my second little sheet is on my second focus that I wanted to get to this morning, believe it or not. What was I thinking about? Is on this reality that God, look, here's the thing, folks. I'll say it in one sentence. I believe that God is carefully, inexorably moving human history toward that day when, in spite of the machinations of fallen men, in spite of man's rebellion and hatred of God, God is moving human history toward a day when His Son will reign on this earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. Can you finish the verse? That Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father. That's where human history... And one of the things that breaks my heart about that other school of thought, and most of my friends, I think it's fair to say, move in that school of thought. But the thing that breaks my heart about it is that it is a picture of human history that ends with Satan having won. Because they will tell you, nothing good happens in human history. What's going to happen is God is going to blow a whistle, and all the saved are going to go to heaven, and the lost are going to go to hell, and we get it on out there in some other Neoplatonic world of heaven where we honor God and so on. But here on this earth, nothing good happens. I don't believe that. I read that verse in Habakkuk where he says that there is a day coming. Now think about this. When the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Are you hungry for that day? Oh, my heart is so anxious. We were taught, you were taught by your Savior, after you get done in His model prayer, after you get done acknowledging the holiness of the Father's name. What do you pray for next? Thy kingdom come. Because when your kingdom comes, then the will of the Father will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, look around you. The amillennialist says the kingdom is here today. I heard a prominent amillennialist say not too long ago that we are living in a day, bless God, when Satan is bound. And then he said, I could wish the chain were a little shorter. Chortle, chortle, chortle. Folks, Satan is not bound. Satan is alive and well and loose, and he's ruling as the God of this the God of this age and the prince of the power that rule and so on. What I'm saying to you is, this is not as good as God can do with human history. And I cherish the thought that God is moving us toward a day. Glory in the Bible always is on display. The word chavod, as in chavod, the glory is departed, means visible, palpable, inescapable gravitas. It means something, it means it always. The word means, check the lexicons, it means not just intrinsic majesty, but glory on display. And I believe that God has crafted human history with this one central ultimate purpose, and that is that created beings, created rational beings made in His image, will bow the knee to His glory. And His Son will rule in righteousness over this earth for 1,000 years. And as Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. That's what animates me about this. All right, now have I totally confused you? Can we have a word of prayer here? I'm woefully late. We'll have to take it out of the height of the preacher in the next hour, I guess. But our Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to be with these dear folk. I thank you for what you're doing here, what an excitement it is to be back at an Emmanuel Bible. And Father, thank you so much for your blessed, for the fact that you have prospered this church. And I pray that you continue to do it. I thank you so much for this testimony. And I thank you for the willingness to sit through this discussion. I know it's heavy stuff, but Father, I'm persuaded that this is so important and that we need to sort these issues out and consciously embrace the character of the Scripture and then embrace the reality that you are in fact about the business of establishing your glory on this earth. So Father, I thank you for the time and ask that these things would be first of all, I'd ask that we would measure all things by your word. It's not the words of a man that are important. It's your word. But then, Father, help us to embrace them with full heart. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.